much of what we learn in life, we learn by watching other people. And in this kind of learning, extreme examples help, like the music minister and the finance director storming out that day. An intense situation, an extreme reaction, a severe circumstance can provide clarity for us when we might otherwise wonder, what in the world are we supposed to think of this? It's easier to understand what the real issues are when something is intensified. Maybe even it seems like a caricature. It's so strong, and then you realize, oh, this is what's going on. It's easier to see what the deal is. Think of some of the stories in the Bible, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're faced with a choice. Either they bow down to the king's idol, or they're going to be burned alive in this really big furnace. Well, then the choices that you face with idolatry come pretty clear. It's even a big idol. It's not one of these little ones, you know. It's huge. Everything's exaggerated. And so you see the danger of compromise with the world, but you see the hatred of the world toward the truth and the persecution that's going to come our way. It's just easier to get this stuff when the example is extreme. And when men like those men stand firm and God delivers them out of that extreme circumstance, it isn't hard to know what happened. It's such an intense situation. It can only be God who could have saved them out of this intense fire that burned up the guards that didn't even get thrown in. So when you're faithful and God delivers you, you've got something to think about and apply to your life. Otherwise, you might not even notice that God had delivered you, but that extreme reminder comes to your mind and to your thoughts, and then you go, you know, I think God got me through this day. Wasn't as intense as that, but He's faithful. And you see it in that, and you apply it to your life. And this is one of the ways God teaches us. You read about that story in Daniel 3, and you realize that God is faithful. That extreme example helps you in living your own life. Well, this morning's text of Scripture is one of those extreme examples. Not that one, but another one. And from it, I want to talk with you today about guilt and about grace. The text is Mark 14, verses 66 through 72. This is one of those extreme examples in the Scripture. This event that we're about to read about took place during Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. It's going on over here on the sidelines while Jesus is being tried. While they're trying to trump up charges against Him, something else is going on out in the courtyard, and that's what this text is about. Mark 14, beginning with verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Now, this story is one of those extreme situations. It's very unusual. It's a very intense circumstance. And Peter's actions are very intense, even in the midst of this intense circumstance. Peter's an intense kind of a guy anyway. And on this evening, he repeatedly makes the most passionate and direct denials of the Lord Jesus Christ that it is possible to make. So in one sense, it's like the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. It's like the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It It's an extreme example of something that we can apply to our lives when less intense situations are in play, and we can come to the right conclusions. Now, Peter has exhibited some bravery. He was not a coward. He's followed Jesus at a distance. He initially ran after hacking off the ear of the high priest's slave. He ran with the rest of them, but Peter came back and followed at a distance and came right into the courtyard of the high priest. Pretty gutsy move. He's there with a lot of other people. He's trying to remain incognito to see what's going to happen. And he's recognized by this lady and vehemently denies any knowledge of Jesus. Now, this first denial is pretty intense. He says, in effect, I don't even know enough about this situation to process the words that are coming out of your mouth. I have no idea what you're talking about, is what he's saying. He tells the servant girl that she's not even making any sense. So far from his experience is this person that she's talking about. Now, she knows he's lying. Peter was prominent among the disciples. A lot of people recognized him. And so Peter gets further from the fire because the fire gives light and he wants to remain unnoticed, and so he goes a little further away, but she follows him, and now she addresses everybody else because he's already lying to her, and so she announces to everyone around him, "This is one of them." Peter again denies it, but now lots of people are looking him over. You know, their attention has been called to this thing, and now they can't leave it alone. And Peter's easily recognized, being prominent among the disciples. His accent gives him away as a Galilean. Someone in the crowd had been in the garden, and of everybody in the garden, you're going to remember the guy who swung the first blow with the sword. And so somebody there said, "Yeah, I saw you in the garden, dude. You're busted." Now, in response to this, Peter makes the strongest possible denial of Jesus. Verse 71, "But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.'" Now, the wording here does not mean that Peter began to use profane language. Curse here does not mean curse words, the way people use them in our culture to try to compensate for a weak mind. People add expletives. That's not what Peter was doing. Curse here means that Peter began to call down upon himself conditional curses as a way to verify what he was saying. In effect, he's saying, "May God get me if I'm lying. May God condemn me if I'm lying to you. I do not know this man." It's that kind of curse. He's asking God to curse him if he's not telling the truth. Now, this was common in that culture. People tended to think that you would lie to them, but you're not going to lie to them in the name of your God. And you're not going to lie to them if you've invoked one of these curses that would condemn you. And so they think this makes the words more powerful. And Peter's going to this extreme to be believed while he is lying. The Greek word translated curses here is a form of the word anathema. It means to declare damnation. It means to devote to destruction. Peter is saying, "May God himself condemn me if I even know that man." Now, that's pretty strong. The other word here, swear, also refers to something other than curse words. This means to put oneself under oath. The original meaning of this Greek word was to lay your hand on a sacred object. It's like when if you go to court or if you're sworn into government office, place your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, or to carry out the office according to these principles. It was that kind of touching something sacred, and so it came to mean to put yourself under oath. The word was used that way. So Peter is saying, "I put myself under oath and ask God to condemn me if I'm not telling the truth. I don't know him." Pretty strong stuff. No stronger way with language to deny any knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an extreme situation. And we would have to say that Peter is guilty of something really bad. Without question, this is one of the vilest episodes ever recorded. It's made the more extreme because Peter was the most prominent of the apostles, the disciples. He proclaimed himself to be the best of them, but he was the foremost. So close to Jesus and so loud in his proclamation that night that he, if no one else did, he would remain faithful. So it doesn't get much worse than this. And when you read a story like this, it makes you go, wow, why? Peter? Why did he do this? Peter was ready to die not very long before this, the same evening. He was ready to fight to the death. I got the impression of Joshua and his armor bearer taking on a whole army and putting the army to flight. That's what Peter expected to happen. If nobody else swings a sword, I'm swinging it. And until Jesus stopped him, he was ready to hack away and got one guy pretty good. You know, the guy was quick or he'd have split his skull just like he meant to. But he got an ear. He wasn't a coward. But why then? Maybe he's afraid now. It's a different kind of situation. Fear of man, want people to like you, maybe it's that. Is Peter now ashamed of the gospel? Is Peter ashamed of the kind of ministry that Jesus came to have, a suffering servant ministry, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of others, the strength of God displayed in weakness? Is he ashamed of that? Scripture does not say why. And the lack of a statement regarding why makes this passage all the more compelling because it can be any of those and a long list of additional sins that would lead one of us into this kind of denial. It doesn't matter why. It could be anything. You could fall for all of those reasons or you could make a longer list and for whatever reasons, whatever details may have accompanied this that God did not give us in this particular manifestation of sin. The clear thing is that Peter is guilty. Peter, who in so many ways was the best. Now let's pause for a minute and think about our own lives. Because this is an example that we can relate to. How many times have you done something you never thought you would do? Found yourself in a situation that you never thought you would be in, and you're in the mess because of your own doing. Circumstances have not been such that any of us could do this exact thing, but we understand Simon Peter, don't we? I'm thinking about this at the pastor's conference this week, and thinking about Sunday today and thinking about this text and trying to fit in a little bit of study here and there amongst the schedule. It occurred to me this man is our leader. You know, you're up in front of everybody and all that does is make your sins the more public. Simon Peter, the leader of our parade. We're all guilty. We're just like this guy. Every one of us has committed sins of which we are absolutely ashamed. Some of them are public, and that hurts, makes it even worse. Everybody knows we're guilty. And sometimes it's so powerful that it seems that there's no hope. Our guilt accuses us with such a vehemence. Our guilt is just as real as Peter's guilt. We feel the weight of it. Just like Peter felt it. You may have noticed guilt brings on some pretty horrible feelings. Those are referenced in this text in verse 72. The rooster crowed. Peter remembered what Jesus had said. The last phrase in English says, and he began to weep. Now there's an intensity in the original language that the English language cannot convey. You know, no language has a one-for-one equivalent with another language, and some things you just can't translate with a word or two. He began to weep does not do justice to what's here. It's the best you can do, but it doesn't do justice. And I want to try to get across something of the intensity of what this man felt. There are actually two Greek words here used to describe Peter's weeping. The first one literally means to cast upon. And it doesn't have an object. It's one of those verbs that should have an object, but it doesn't have an object that is stated in this sentence. And so, well, what to cast upon what? He cast upon what? Maybe he cast himself upon the ground and wept. Or maybe he cast himself headlong out the gate and wept. He went running headlong, weeping. But more likely, most likely, it means he cast himself upon weeping itself. These words are just jammed together to create an intensity. Literally, it says, and casting upon, he wept. And so Peter burst forth in some outward manifestation of intense grief. He had an immediate breakdown when he realized what he had done. The second word here, wept, is intense in its own right. It means bitter weeping. It's an outward expression. It could refer to wailing or to a profusion of tears, or certainly to both of those things at once. But it isn't just outward. You wouldn't use this word if somebody was one of those hired mourners and they were faking it. It's an outward expression of this deep anguish that's going on inside. There's grief in the soul that comes bursting forth. So the combination of these two words right here at the end of this text means that Peter had a major meltdown right there on the spot. As soon as he remembered Jesus' words, he was so crushed by his guilt. There was deep trauma within his soul that he could not contain, and he came forth with loud, bitter weeping, with an abundance of tears. Grown man. And suddenly he just breaks down because he's guilty. And this is how guilt works. You try to hold it in, you try to push it down, you try to act like it isn't there, and sometimes it's not so intense as this, and you can hold it in for a while, but it's pushing all the time, and it's going to come out, or it's going to tear you up inside and ruin you and ruin your health and your very life. You're guilty, and you feel it, and it feels bad. Man, can we relate to that? We have offended our Savior just as Peter did, done things that we're ashamed of. We can't change them. We can't go back in time. And we're faced with that hard reality that we're guilty. And it burdens us and it presses us down and it wounds us deeply and it weighs upon our hearts. And sometimes it bursts forth in bitter weeping and a profusion of tears because guilt is real. Now, I need to say, you may occasionally take on yourself false guilt. Children in particular have a tendency to do this. Stuff is going on around them. They don't understand. And because we're fallen creatures, we assume it's our fault. You don't know why they're acting that way, but it must be my fault. If I did something better, it would be better. There is false guilt, and you may have some. But if you have some, you still have the real stuff too. It's not all false guilt. You need to think through what's going on and recognize some things are not your fault. Set those aside, but deal with what's real. And every person alive has real guilt. We're guilty. And so Peter broke forth in bitter weeping. Now that may seem to be the end of the story. It is the last part of this text. It is the last sentence here. Is that all there is? You feel guilty because you are guilty. It hurts because guilt is real. Is that the whole story? Well, thankfully, no. Thankfully, that is not the end of the story. Though this text ends with Peter weeping bitterly, there is much more here than that. So that's the bad news. Guilt is real. But the good news from this text of Scripture is that there is grace in guilt. You may think of these things as being mutually exclusive. You have guilt, then you have grace. You know, you got one or the other. But I'm telling you, there is grace in guilt. And the grace is abundant. In the midst of this deep anguish of the soul that we are all trying at times so desperately to contain, or of the bitter weeping when we can't control it, we may not readily notice that there's grace in guilt. So we need to look to Scripture and look to this extreme example and recognize that it is so whether it feels that way or not. The grace is so much more easily seen on the backdrop of this guy who is our great leader, Simon Peter. Peter falls as far as it is possible for a disciple to fall. But I would remind you that Peter is not forsaken when this happens to him. Peter weeps as bitterly as it is possible to weep, and for a time he hates his own life. But I would remind you that Peter is not rejected even when this happens. He is not at any point separated from the Savior that he has denied. God preserves him through this failure and grants him grace. Even the bitter weeping itself is God's grace to him. Think about it. Why does Peter weep? Why? So many deny Jesus and congratulate themselves for their accomplishment. Why does he weep? So many just scoff. They're not touched at all. It's grace if you can weep over your sin. Many people live their entire lives never noticing the painfully obvious fact that they are guilty. They never weep. They're never broken. They never grieve over the things that grieve their Creator. And so if you weep over your sin, let me tell you, it is only grace that you can do that. It is grace that gives you the capacity to grieve over the things that grieve our great God. Those feelings that we so despise are still God's grace. There is purpose in this guilt that we feel. There is purpose in the weight of it. The crushing weight of it is to drive you to God. Oh, the guilt is real. And you're guilty. And I'm guilty. But the grace is real. And the grace is abundant. And even in the horrible realization of how bad you are, there is proof that there is a gracious God calling you to himself. Look again at verse 72. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." In a casual reading, it seems that the ultimate point of this story is that Peter is guilty. And, well, yeah, he is. We might draw the conclusion that the ultimate point for us is that we are guilty. And even though Peter is guilty, and even though we are guilty, that is not the primary point of this story. I would submit to you that the primary point is that Jesus knew. Jesus knew exactly where this guy was going, pointed it out to him very explicitly with incredible detail, and that is the ultimate point of the story. Jesus knew beforehand exactly what Peter would do. He continued to have a relationship with him. He spoke to him directly. He said, "This is what's going to happen," so that when Peter remembered, he could return. Jesus knew exactly how far Peter would fall. He knew exactly where Peter was weak. Jesus knew. And Peter was not forsaken, even though Jesus knew. My friends, that is the significant point of this story. More than anything else in here, not that Peter was guilty, not that you and I can see ourselves so easily in Peter's example. Those things are important, but they're not enough, and they're not the end of it. The more important point, and the point that you may neglect to notice in the midst of your own pain, real reason this extreme example is here for you is that there is grace with the Savior. The guilt is real, but the Savior still redeems. The guilt is crushing, but the Savior still restores. The guilt seems for a time so debilitating that you may hate your own life. But I'm telling you this morning that the Savior refreshes and He builds people back up and He sets them on the rock and He takes them on to fruitfulness. This is the point of this story. Guilt is real, but grace is real, and the grace is abundant, and it overpowers the guilt and the grief and the pain. You're guilty. There's no need playing any games about it. You don't need to blame it on anybody else. You don't need to call it a disease. You're guilty. But there is so much grace in realizing that fact, because there's no hope for you at all if this sin thing is really just a disease and you've got it. If it's actually sin and you're willing to call it sin, then there's grace, because the Savior forgives sin. And from the realization of your deep poverty, our Lord will lift you up. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what you would do. The thing you could not believe you did, He knew. And knowing that fact, He still chose every one of His children. This extreme example, this Peter guy, whew, man, what a mess he was in that night. But recognize that Peter is among those to whom Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." Peter, who stands before the crowd and says, "I don't know him, and may God damn me if I'm lying." Jesus chose him to bear much fruit and that that fruit would remain. It's easy to focus on your sorrow and not realize that your sorrow has a wonderful purpose in God's economy. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 7? "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." Paul is saying there that godly sorrow leads to repentance, to salvation, to restoration, to zeal for the Lord, to indignation over evil, to a hatred of your own sin and a fear of sinning again, to longing for the purity of heaven, a demonstration of righteousness and humility and faith. That's where guilt takes you if you'll deal with your Savior. There is grace in guilt, and that is the point of this example. If you sorrow over your sins, it is grace. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He knew what you were going to do. He knew the grief you would feel. Turn to Him and be restored. Don't imagine that He's throwing up His hands in disgust, saying, "That's it, all right, that's the last chance. You've already blown it. I'm writing that one off." He knew. And He did not forsake His own. He did not withdraw His promise from Peter, even over this extreme denial. He is faithful. That night, Peter called down condemnation on himself. He actually proclaimed, "May God damn me if I'm lying." while he lied about Jesus. Now, if you believe that people have to help with their own salvation, then the logical conclusion would be that Peter is in hell right now. But we don't believe that. That isn't how our hope works. It's not based on our ability to hang on to it. God's grace overrides Peter's words. His grace overrides Peter's intentions, overrides his guilt, overrides his anger, and restores him. Just as Jesus said he would, he went on to bear much fruit, and it's fruit that remains. There's only one way that can happen to Peter. God granted grace. You feel the sting of your sin? If you do, rejoice. It's grace. It makes you radically distinct from those who scoff at Jesus and never feel any guilt or anguish over their sin. Rejoice that God has chastened you in his love, and return. Be refreshed. Be restored. If tomorrow you go out of here and make a very public fool of yourself, as most of us are wont to do from time to time, pastors at the front of the line always, we have more opportunities, you know. When you feel that crushing weight of guilt, just remember, it is God's grace to convict you over your sin. And all you need to do is turn to your Savior, cry out for his mercy, and he will grant mercy. If you've never turned to him, that's what you do. You just ask him for mercy. You believe that his death on the cross paid for your sins, that he can take you to heaven, that he can restore you to holiness like you would have had if you had never sinned, that he can make you justified before God. You cry out for mercy and ask him to apply that to you, and you receive mercy. And if you're like old Peter here, you've been a Christian a long time, man. You're the leader of the pack. And you go down so hard, you think you're below the bottom and there's no way back. Remember that there is grace in guilt. God lets you feel that so you'll return. So you turn to him, cry out for mercy, and be restored. Let's pray, please.